Well, we're continuing along this morning, continuing along in our study in the book of James, and a big passage this week. According to Wikipedia, Samuel Johnson from the 1700s was a devout Anglican. He was a poet. He was a moralist. He was an essayist. He once came up with this nugget that I think squares really well with our study in James. He said, "The true measure of a man is how he treats someone who can do him absolutely no good." Old Samuel Johnson had a pretty good and pretty biblical insight into the highest standards to which humans could strive. In the earliest pages of the Bible, one thing that you see if you consider the family tree of Abraham is that partiality or favoritism bred many issues. Consider the damage to the family which occurred when Isaac and Rebecca began playing favorites with their twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob continued to model favoritism, even in his own family. He had a favorite wife, he had a favorite son, and he seemed almost oblivious to his family, which was almost going through a self-destruct mode. God does not show favoritism. And any merit that anyone has in his sight is simply the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, God sees Christ when he sees us. In our passage today, instead of considering the harm to families caused by favoritism, favoring one child over another child, we're going to study why it's wrong to favor one person over another in a church. We're going to study it based really upon something that's really passing. We're going to study it based upon something that is as temporary as our economic status, people's wealth, or their lack thereof. And James does allow us to extrapolate this problem of favoritism to other types of favoritism, but I'm not even going to bother going there this morning. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we would ask that you'd help us as we open your word. Help us as we study in James chapter 2. Father, in James chapter 1, we were reminded that we should be hearers and doers of the word. We would pray that would be something we would strive for and desire, that we would not just hear, but that we'd do. That we wouldn't be like that man who sees himself in a mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like, but that we would hold up your word as our mirror on ourselves, and that would show us who we are. And Father, that through your Holy Spirit, we'd be able to judge our attitudes and our actions. Help us to have compassion for each other, Lord. Love and really a desire to serve each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to jump into our text, and I want to look at our first observation. And I'd like actually to back up just a little bit, backing up to James chapter 1, verse 26. And James 1, 26, and I'm doing this because James didn't have these subdivisions when he wrote this. I don't think he would ever envision that we would have broke his writings up into chapters and verses. And in some ways, it kind of destroys the flow of the passage. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand by there, or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? First observation I'd like to make on this passage is that James is not writing to non-believers here. He's writing to believers, you and I, believers in Christ. And so I think what he's writing about is something that he's been observing as happening in the church. Did you also notice that he also refers to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's only the second time that he's mentioned Jesus, his half-brother. And he refers to Lord Jesus as being glorious. What does that word glorious convey to you? Well, to me, in this instance, it emphasizes the Lord's importance. The Lord Jesus is important. And these distinctions that James is seeing between social classes and wealth, the things that he's writing about here, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not important. Even though on earth the Lord Jesus clothed himself in humility, he was and he remains glorious. Our temporary wealth or lack thereof, our partiality based upon wealth is superficial. It should not happen in any assembly. And James tells us that when you and I judge, we have placed ourselves in a position of assumed superiority. Be aware of a tendency, and really don't read too much into this passage in some ways. James is not advocating some kind of socialism. He's not advocating communism. He's just discussing economic favoritism, discrimination based on wealth. James is saying simply that wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. So in reverse, I don't think that James would have had any problem. Say, I'm going to pick on Gabriel. I'm going to say, if a person walks into our church and it was packed in here the way it should be, and Luke goes and says to Gabriel, you better sit on the floor and so that this older lady or gentleman can sit there. I don't think James is writing about that kind of discrimination. I think that he would have been glad to see that happening. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told to show proper respect to everyone. So there's a balance here. The scriptures frequently remind us, though, that God is impartial. God does not show favoritism. After all, we see in 1 Samuel 16:7 that God needed to remind Samuel that he cares about a person's heart. That's what he really cares about. He doesn't want his people to fall into worldly mindset. Therefore, in Leviticus 19, we read in a series of laws that the Jew was not to show partiality either. Verse 15 of Leviticus 19 says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Both sides of the coin. Remember from our look into Acts chapter 10, verse 34, even Peter had to be taught that God was not a respecter of persons. Remember then we read in Acts 10:34, it said, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And of course, he's talking there about the salvation of the Gentiles. So when we show partiality or favoritism based upon wealth, we have placed ourselves in the role of a judge. But even worse than a judge sitting in maybe, hopefully, a fair and blind court, by our partiality, I think we might hope to gain something. I think it's not unbiased. I think we're trying to gain something if we're treating the wealthy better than the poor. James, as a wonderful writer, as a wonderful speaker should do, in these four verses, he's given us a statement. He gave us a description of the problem. Don't show favoritism. He reinforces that description with this illustration, just so that it's clear in everyone's head. And then James starts to move on, and he starts to give us an application. And you're going to see that in verses 5 and onwards. So again, to recap, as believers showing economic partiality is to make ourselves judges. Continuing along, as believers, again, James is writing to believers. He says, as believers, showing economic favoritism is not in keeping with our calling. So we're going to look at James 2, 5-7 here. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? What is your calling? What is your calling? You know, at my office, it was at ATCO Electric. I used to sit near an older gentleman. His name was Len Horlack. Len was a senior engineer, and for a number of years, he administered the Iron Ring program in the province of Alberta. And probably, unless you've known engineers, you probably don't even know what that is. And it's a ceremony, usually for new engineering graduates or who were given an iron ring. Well, an iron ring it isn't, because it would rust. It's a stainless steel ring that they call an iron ring. Kind of strange. But as they give this iron ring as a token of their duty and their obligation to perform their engineering duties in an ethical manner. The ring was given as a symbol, a reminder of their true calling as engineers. Now, as believers, brothers and sisters, we also have a calling. Maybe it's not symbolized by a pinky ring on or like my engineering friends would have, but by something far greater. Paul would agree with James when Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Our calling as believers in Jesus Christ is torn apart. We can't have unity when there's favoritism. Favoritism destroys the unity that we need to have as brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot have peace in an assembly when there's economic favoritism. So again, to recap, as believers, showing economic partiality is to make ourselves judges. As believers, showing economic favoritism is not in keeping with our calling. Third point, as believers, you violate the old and new law when you show economic favoritism. Continue along in our reading in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In some sense, if we are at all conscious of the Holy Spirit's direction, we shouldn't need to be told this from James about how we play favorites. In James, this is the second time that we've encountered this word law. In James 1:25, we read of something called the law of liberty, or the perfect law that gives freedom. In verse 8, we read of a royal law, the very pinnacle of the entire law. And in verse 12, we see again that law of liberty, the law of freedom, being a believer's judge. We've received mercy due to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, and our judgment for sin fell on Christ Jesus, God's Son. If we as believers choose not to be merciful to others, James kind of just is restating the Lord's word when he said, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you," from Luke 6:38. For believers in Christ, there is no threat of hell as a judgment, but there may be a loss of reward if we've shown favoritism. Now, I've been taught in the past that the Mosaic Law is something like a cake perhaps that's been baked by your mom. It's baked to perfection. It's iced, and it looks like $1 million. It's so pretty. It's so elaborate. It's ready to present to whoever she baked it for. But then it comes along a grimy 10-year-old little boy who sneakily takes just a piece of the cake, just maybe a thin, tiny little slice. While we tend to fragment the law and we say, "Well, this big slice is adultery. This big slice is murder. This smaller slice is maybe theft." And each of these slices, they kind of vary in size based upon our perception of the seriousness of the sin. But James would say, just like this wonderful baker who made this elaborate cake, the entire cake is broken. Its value and its beauty and its purpose has been ruined, even though maybe just the smallest tiny little wedge of the cake was taken. In the same way, the law is a unit, an entire entity. And once it's been violated in any respect, it's as if the entire law was broken. It is ruined. Now, really, I'm not here to defend the beauty of the Mosaic Law nor its purpose. Rather, James would say that we are lawbreakers using the much too common sin of favoritism to demonstrate our human sinfulness, our tendency. Yes, we sin even after trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, and we need to move away from these kind of sins. So to recap again, our first point was, as believers, showing partiality is to make yourself a judge. Then we said, as believers, showing favoritism is really not in keeping with our calling. Third point was, as believers, you violate the old and the new law when you show favoritism. So to move on now, and James kind of shifts gears a little bit on us, I'd like to look at James chapter 2, continue along with verse 14, and we're going to look at what genuine saving faith is. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Again, this portion of James begins with a question, followed by an illustration with some application. This is one of the most beat up and abused chapters in all of Scripture. It gets isolated from the context of what James has been saying, all those arguments that we've been having to go through, and it leads to sometimes very disastrous interpretations. Recall that we've been studying in Galatians and seeing in Acts that the apostles and the other believers were teaching that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James, at a very superficial level, might now seem to be disagreeing with the very theological arguments that he agreed to in Acts 15. He might be seem to be saying that it is by works that a person does that save him. But does he actually think that? No. James in this section makes it clear that the presence of good deeds cannot be used to argue the presence of faith. However, the absence of good deeds can be used to argue the absence of faith. Did you get that? The presence of good deeds cannot be used to argue the presence of faith. However, the absence of good deeds can be used to argue the absence of faith. So the question that we really have before us in this part of the passage is, what is real faith? What is genuine faith? What is saving faith? It's an important question, both for us personally and for those who we share the gospel with. What kind of faith can make you a son or a daughter of God? So I think James is pointing to three different faiths in this passage. Two of these faiths are counterfeit. They lead to spiritual death and hell. So let's call the very first type of faith a dead faith. That's coming from this passage in James 2. looking at mainly 14 to 17 and verses 20 and 26. So a dead faith has certain attributes. You could tell that you have a dead faith because some things are present and some things are absent from the supposed faith. It's no faith at all, really, but I'm using the word faith. It's one of those things where it doesn't matter how sincerely someone believes in his dead faith. If they are sincerely wrong, they are sincerely wrong. This is something where they are sincerely wrong. Here's a few observations that from this passage and sometimes other passages as well. A dead faith will substitute words instead of actions. A dead faith will substitute words instead of actions. A dead faith will know how to use the correct words and the right words of sound doctrine. So they look and they sound about right. A dead faith's walk. Now you're getting into the walk. A dead faith's walk does not align with their talk. A dead faith is only head knowledge. It's an intellectual faith. This person with a dead faith can even know how to be saved, but they have never repented of their sin and submitted themselves to God. They have never trusted in Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life. A dead faith cannot save you. It is dead. So this is really a warning for all of us. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a dead faith. It's a counterfeit faith, which horribly can lull a person into a false sense of confidence that they have been granted eternal life. It's kind of like you thinking that you have money in your wallet, but it's really not real money. It's counterfeit. It's fake money. And when you bring that to someone who's skilled at exposing such things, they're going to say, this is fake. It's counterfeit. It looked good. Other people may have been impressed by how thick my wallet with money was, but it's still fake. James would have us examine our faith. He wants us to see if our walk measures up to our talk. And if they do not measure up, if they do not flange up, if they do not match, we have a dead faith. James would tell us to examine if our works match our words. Do our works match our words? If these two things do not agree, we may have a dead faith. So there's the first faith, a dead faith. Second type of faith I want you to just briefly consider is a demonic faith, coming from James 2, 18 and 19. It's kind of mind-blowing in a way to me that the demonic hosts have a type of faith. And I think James reminds us of this to kind of shock us into listening to him. This faith is also counterfeit because a demonic faith cannot result in salvation. A demonic faith. Just think about it. James tells us that the demonic hosts believe in God. There's no agnostics or atheists in this group, but believing in God does not save them. A demonic faith. In Mark 3:11, it shows us that the infernal hosts believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. They believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark 3:11 says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They recognize Christ's deity. A demonic faith from Luke 8:31 teaches us that demonic beings believe that hell awaits those who are not in Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that. And then that verse says, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A demonic faith from Matthew 8:29 indicates that they know that there will come a time when Jesus, as righteous judge, will order them into hell. Matthew 8:29 says, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They know that Christ is their judge. So yes, even the demons have a type of faith. And this faith, in some ways, is better than the dead faith of those we were just talking about a moment ago. This faith is not just intellectual like the guy who has a dead faith, who uses the words of a believer with no actions to back up his faith. Notice the demon's faith has even touched their emotions. James says that they shudder in fear of what lies ahead. So a person with a demonic faith can agree intellectually that the claims of the gospel are true, that their heart can be stirred up, their emotions may even bubble up, and yet James tells us there they are, lost eternally. So what's missing from the dead faith and now this demonic faith? Well, there's a third type of faith he mentions. Let's call it a living faith. And mainly out of the whole passage, but maybe from James 2, 20 to 26 as well. This is continually held up in the Bible as being the only true faith. The writer of Hebrews took an entire chapter just to tell us about the Old Testament heroes of the faith and how with those witnesses from so long ago, they had this aspect of faith. In Hebrews 10:38 to 11:1, it says, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So what does James say are the traits of the hallmarks of such a living faith? Can you tell by the signs whether your faith is dead, demonic, or living? Well, briefly from James and other scriptures, what are the hallmarks of that? James illustrates for us what a living faith looked like in two very different Old Testament characters. If we had time to read the stories that were associated to Abraham and to Rahab, who we'll be getting to very shortly in the kids' stories, we would see from Genesis 12 Abraham first heard the word of the Lord while he resided in Haran. This hearing the word of God precipitated in him packing up his entire family, including his nephew Lot, and all of his belongings, and moving to Canaan. Rahab is a polar opposite from Abraham. Abraham almost seems kind of righteous and good, while maybe mostly he's got a decent moral compass. Rahab, not so much. Rahab, who we first see in Joshua 1, belonged to the enemies of God, who after hearing of all the Lord's mighty acts on behalf of Israel, which kind of brings her up to the status of a dead faith, she's heard of everything, she's at an intellectual level, just like the rest of the people in Canaan, her heart melted in fear for the judgment that lay ahead, kind of brings her up to sort of that demonic level, it hasn't saved her yet. She responds to her mind and her emotions and her will, and then she acts in faith, saving the lives of the spies and her own family in the process. So what can we learn from James? Well, he says a living faith must be based on the Word of God. And the Word of God began the process of drawing Rahab and Abraham to living faith. Even Romans continually tells us about this. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. A living faith cannot be separated from good deeds, which are an evidence that we are accepted by God. James would say a living faith deals with the whole person. As we see in James 2, a living faith should not just touch the mind. It should not just touch the mind and the emotions, but a living faith should also touch the will. A living faith results in action. As someone once said about such a faith, the mind understands the truth, the heart desires and rejoices in the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. Now, the problem verse in James, when taken out of context, is James 2:24. You see that a person's considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. As I believe I've shown, the faith that Abraham and Rahab had was demonstrated by their works. Their works did not justify them, but their faith was demonstrated to the rest of the world by the works that they did. So just in case you've kind of missed it, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10 put this discussion in kind of a clean order for us. Lots of folks make the mistake with Ephesians 2, and they end at verse 9, which kind of breaks the thought process that Paul has. Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So lots of ground covered this morning, and I know I kind of went pretty quickly through it. We were reminded first about how prone we are to show favoritism in our churches and how wrong that is. So we talked about, as believers, showing favoritism is to make ourselves judges. As believers, showing favoritism is not in keeping with our calling as believers at all. As believers, we said as well, you violate the old and the new law when you show favoritism. So James tells us to examine our thoughts and not to judge. It's not in keeping with our lives in Christ, and we actually violate the law when we show partiality. And then we kind of changed gears a little bit, and we looked at what's genuine saving faith. You know, when we were studying the Gospel of John a year or two ago, one thing that kept striking me is that the Lord Jesus went about, kept performing all these miracles, doing all these tremendous signs. And he often wouldn't even seem to talk to people much about these wonders unless they asked him or challenged him on them. And these miracles and these wonders were seen by so many people, and they gave credibility to his claims to be sent by God. Now, I think any crackpot could have claimed to be the Messiah, but not too many people could ever have raised old dead Lazarus after 4 days of lying in the tomb decaying. In John chapter 10, 25, Jesus answered and with these words, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Interestingly, Jesus Christ was already the Son of God. He was eternal with the Father, and the works he did substantiated the truth of his claim. So in much the same way, the works that a believer does, just like the Lord Jesus, just like Christ's pattern, gives truth to our claims to be children of God. These works should convince people and testify to people that Christ liveth in me. We continued on to our fourth point, which was that we considered three types of faith. And I think it's kind of a somber discussion. It kind of makes you want to examine your own heart to see if you have maybe just a dead intellectual faith or a dead faith that is devoid of any outward manifestation that's real. The Holy Spirit has to manifest outward change in our lives. Your attitudes, your service, if you are truly in Jesus Christ. If you belong to him, there has to be this constant pull towards helps and service in keeping with your gifts and abilities for the advancement of the gospel, for the general helping of mankind. We agreed with James when he concluded that intellectual faith is not a saving faith at all. Maybe you have a bit more of a lively faith, an intellectual faith, an emotional faith. Maybe you've responded to the claims of the gospel with tears and fears, but there's still no practical proof that the Holy Spirit is working in you and changing you. There's no fruit that shows that your conversion was real. Even after many years, you might say, I believe that Jesus is God's son. Well, as we've seen, so do the demons of hell. You might remember, recall your tears as proof of your salvation, and yet even the demonic hordes have emotions. James would say that if you've been truly saved, then the Holy Spirit of God needs to have an outworking. Do you sense that he prompts you to serve in different ways? If not, you need to examine the fruit that's a result of your faith. So we concluded that a demonic faith is not a saving faith at all. James might remind you about your faith that you have. It's a gift from God. It's not something you did anything for, after all. It's real. You might have a living faith, and it's real, and it's eternal. It's secure. At every stage of your life, as Frank reminded us 2 weeks ago, you have been saved to serve. From the youngest boys and girls who could help, and they could shovel walks, they can help with tidying up after coffee, they could help and bless and serve older believers, to the oldest saints who can still financially support and pray and phone and encourage. They can write cards to every age and every stage between those two extremes, there are many things that we can do for each other in the broken world that we live in as witnesses to the life-changing truth of the gospel, for we have been saved to serve. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just give you thanks for this passage. And Father, I find it somber. You've given all for us as believers. You've given everything. And sometimes we are so hesitant to even serve, to help. You saw our low estate. You saw how far away from you we were. And yes, we just give you thanks for giving your son. We would ask that you would be with us this day. Father, that we'd be able to look at this passage and perhaps have had some light shone on it for us. And Father, again, help us to examine our lives in the light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.